Well, I picked that reading today because we will actually be in Luke chapter 2 at some point during the day in that exact portion of Scripture. It is the great Christmas story. It is the one that many of us, including myself, usually read on Christmas morning with the family in order to set our minds and our attentions for the busyness of the day that will be ahead, and that is a great reminder of the event. I want to read to you before we pray and ask the Lord's blessing from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Father, I cannot imagine what the prophet Isaiah felt when he was taken up to see the throne of heaven. Words cannot adequately express, though he says, "I am undone," and "I am ruined," Lord, that cannot adequately express the feeling of hopelessness in his heart at seeing the glory of God, knowing who we are fully being revealed. But Lord, you are full of holiness and your glory fills the earth. Whether people admonish it or whether people recognize it or not, the whole earth is full of your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. The scene from Isaiah 6 is perhaps the most stunning and well-known of all of Scripture, especially in relation to what it means to be standing before God. It is perhaps only matched by the miraculous works done on Mount Sinai when God came down from his throne and set his foot upon the mountain. But these verses are a vivid picture of the holiness and glory of God. It takes place around the year 740 BC when King Uzziah had died, and the year that he had died, that it is drawing to an end, a time of prosperity for the nation of Israel, and they are about to go into a time of despair, which is why the prophet was called into action. Isaiah is literally taken up into the throne of heaven. He's not seeing a vision. He is taken up. He sees the Lord sitting in the temple on his throne. He is sitting down because the Lord is victorious and he is sitting. And the whole train of his robe fills the whole temple. Think of how long and how big the train of the robe of the king sitting on the throne must have been. The length of a train was signifying the power and the might of the person who wore it. And his train was so long that it filled and unraveled the whole temple. two seraphim are standing above him on the top of the throne, these strange creatures that have six wings that are covering their face and their feet, and they're flying above the throne of God. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy," which is the only attribute of God that is raised to the third power. There's nothing else of God that is said that he is love, 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 or grace, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But the Bible says that he is holy, holy, holy. It is the essence of who God is he is holy. And as a result of that holiness, the whole earth is full of his glory. And it fills the temple. And the reason why it's over the whole earth is because Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 2 that the temple of God cannot be measured. His glory cannot be measured. So it just fills everything. And when he speaks, the seraphim speaks, the foundations tremble like an earthquake. When he says, "Holy, holy, holy," the ground shakes. And Isaiah feels the shaking. And the temple is filling with smoke. And Isaiah has perhaps the only reaction possible, not perhaps, the only reaction possible is, "I am ruined. I am undone." When someone sees God for who he is, that is always the reaction. And the way that you come to know Christ, the way that you come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, is by you getting a glimpse of that holiness. And when that happens, you know you're undone. And you do whatever is commanded of you. "I am ruined," or "I am undone," and is what the word "ruined" means. "I'm completely finished," says Isaiah. Why? Because I'm unclean. Just my lips are just unclean. Just my being is unclean. My words I speak, the words I think, my heart, everything about me is unclean compared to that. Yeah, sure, I can compare myself to other people all day long. And I can make arguments as to why I'm better than this person or better than that person or why this person is better than me. But when I compare myself to God, I have no comparison. I am just undone. And that is the truth. And what is the reaction of the scene when that happens? The seraphim takes the burning coals from the altar and he touches the mouth. Imagine the burning coal touching the mouth of Isaiah. It wasn't a pleasant experience. He was undone, and there was pain inflicted in him being undone. The burning coal touches his lips, his mouth. And what does the angel say? "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven." When we see the glory of God, we are undone. And when we see the glory of God and we are undone, that is where we find forgiveness. When we have nothing. When we can make no argument, no other plea than to say, "I'm finished." What is the glory of God in this? We get a picture of what it means to have the glory of God. And there is a direct correlation in verse 3 between the holiness of God and the glory of God. Holiness is His inward perfection, His beauty, His righteousness, His majesty. It's at the core of who God is infinitely perfect. Holiness is separate. It's unlike anything else. He is a completely separate being. The glory of God is the outward display of that inward holiness. The glory of God is what we see. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We don't see the holiness of God. We would die. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the way that His love is merciful, patient, kind. We see the glory of God in the sunrise or the sunset or the stars in the sky or the mountaintops. That's where we see the glory of God displaying His invisible attributes. And in the way that He deals with us and His patience. What would happen if we were just a little bit more patient and loving just as God is with us? His glory is how we see Him, how we perceive who He is. And we are called to ascribe to Him glory. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord, glory do His name, worship the Lord in holy array. We are to ascribe to Him glory. The glory that is the way He loves and merciful. The glory that is seen in a person, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We beheld the glory of God in Jesus. We are to ascribe to the Lord glory. What does it mean to ascribe? It means to acknowledge. We are to acknowledge His glory, acknowledge His holiness. And we are, secondly, to proclaim it. We are to proclaim the glory of God above all other things. Why am I talking about the glory of God when we're supposed to be talking about a Christmas hymn? Why did I go to Isaiah chapter 6 and read the scene from Isaiah's famous vision when we are to be talking about a hymn? Because this hymn is all about the glory of God. This hymn is perhaps, I knew the value of this hymn beforehand. I knew the majesty and the greatness of this hymn beforehand. But when I studied this hymn, I could be very easily persuaded to think that this may be the greatest hymn ever written. I'm not joking about that. I could easily spend a month going through this hymn. It is so deep and so full of great rich theology that it is incredible that a man could condense the entire gospel message into a rhyming poem. This whole hymn is all about the glory of God. Specifically, the glory of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. It describes His glory. It praises His glory. It rejoices His glory. It demands a response because of the glory of Christ. And the hymn that we will be looking at is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And you should have grabbed a paper, I hope, off of the where we usually put the bulletins. There is a paper there that has a hymn. The hymn is in our hymnal, but you'll see why in just a minute as to why I printed it off for you to have lyrics there in front of you. Just a little bit of background on this hymn. We won't be spending as much time on background as we did last week, just due to last week's incredible background. This one is not quite so muddled. This hymn was first published in the year 1739. It was published in a book of hymns written by the Wesley brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. It was written in the book was called Hymns and Sacred Poems, and that there on the wall, the picture there is a picture of that original hymn book, Hymns and Sacred Poems by John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They were two brothers separated by a few years. Charles was the younger brother, and they became a great duo for the faith. This hymn has a history that is about as polar opposite as O Holy Night. O Holy Night, as we looked at last week, was a song that came to us by three men who most likely none of them believed in Jesus Christ from all that we know. The men who are responsible for bringing us the hymn that we sing, that we're going to sing today, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, are some of the greatest theologians of the last 300 years. You will recognize everyone involved. The first person involved is Charles Wesley. Born in 1707, died in 1788. He was born to a clergyman in the Church of England in 1707. And if you remember our Puritan video that we watched, the documentary that we watched, the Church of England is who the Puritans were in a debate with. And his father was a clergyman in that Church of England. His father's name was Samuel Wesley, and he became a distinguished poet himself. Charles Wesley was one of 19 children. 19 kids. Can you imagine the suffering of that poor mother giving birth to 19 children? I don't know, what is that? That's roughly 16 years of her life, probably, pregnant. Cannot fathom that occurring. One of 19 children. In 1727, at the age of 20 years old, he goes to Oxford, the famous university in London, Oxford. And in 1727, he forms a prayer group there. And in that prayer group, because he wants to get to the root of what it means to be a Christian. And his brother, John, his older brother, John, joins that prayer group a few years later. And his brother John, being a more gifted leader, kind of takes over the prayer group and starts to lead the prayer group, and Charles is kind of the brother there to help support him. And the two of them became convicted of the poor customs of the church, that the church wasn't doing things right. They were trying to figure out, how did the early church do things? What were the way that they did things? And they formed what they called a holy club. They didn't form a church, they formed a holy club that would meet during the week, that would not meet during the time on Sunday mornings, they would meet at other times, and they called this thing a holy club. They didn't seek to start a church. And they focused on the methods of the New Testament. They tried to focus on how did they pray, what were the methods they used to pray, what were the methods that the early church used, and how they organized their church services. What were the methods that they used in the worship service? What were the methods they used in how they sang and composed their songs? What were the methods that they did to do church? And that word methods eventually became a label for them, which they were called Methodist. The Methodist Church was started by these two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, more after they had died, because they didn't really want to, they just wanted to reform the Church of England, but that took on a life of its own, and these methods became the foundation of a church called the Methodist Church, which is where we bought this building from, was from a Methodist church. I grew up in a Methodist church. It is one of the biggest denominations in America, let alone the world. So in 1727, he goes off to Oxford, and his brother joins him as they start this prayer group, and then 1735, Charles and John go to America on a missionary journey to save the heathens in America. They went there because they wanted to reach the Indians, is who they were wanted to reach. But when they got there, they found out that our expectations are not matching the reality. They weren't able to go and meet with the Indians. The person that brought them over was a little deceptive, and they ended up returning home, and they thought it was a failure. And then something interesting happens a few years later. They get back from America, and in the year 1738, Charles gets saved. Charles wasn't saved when he started his holy club. Charles wasn't saved when he went to Oxford. Charles wasn't saved when he went on his missionary journey. In the year 1738, he had what he calls his true conversion experience, when he finally sensed and felt the warmth of God in his heart as he understood the love and forgiveness of Jesus. And his brother had the same experience 3 days later. So take courage, parents of older children who maybe are not doing what you want them to do. These two brothers did everything they were supposed to do. And then they ended up getting saved later than that. So take heart. I mean that with all of my heart. Take heart. The Lord's not done with your children yet. 31 years old, he comes to know Christ, and he has a renewed strength, and he always has loved writing poems and always been a poet, and he began to vigorously write poems, and Charles Wesley ended up writing over 6,000 hymns during his lifetime. One of the most prolific hymn writers of all time. And just 1 year after his death, he wrote a hymn called Hymn for Christmas Day. That is a picture of the actual hymn and the first time it was published in the hymnal, and it's called Hymns for Christmas Day. And like last week, the poem or the hymn went through a lot of iterations and a lot of changes before it found its way to us today. But unlike last week, it was not a complete rewrite. After church last week, I had somebody come up to me and said, you know, when you read the original poem, and we compared it to what was in ours, it was totally different. And they're right, it was a complete rewrite almost. Kept the same ideas, but it was almost a complete rewrite. This iterations and changes is not so much like that. There was kind of two main differences. The first is that the first two lines are changed, and we will look at that here in just a minute. And the second, if you can notice, is this one is much longer. This has 10 stanzas or 10 paragraphs. The hymn that you have in your hymnal is only three stanzas. And also, the way that we get it today is each, like the first and second one is combined into one verse, and the third and the fourth is combined into a second verse. They kind of combine those into verses, and we will get into all that in just a second. So what started off as 10 stanzas eventually became 5 stanzas, and then over the course of time, the last two stanzas from this section here, from stanza 7 down to 10, was completely removed from the hymnals. And the hymnal that you have today in our hymnals and in the old hymnals, Methodist hymnals that we have, only has 3 stanzas. And that's why I printed off for you today all 5 stanzas, because we're going to look at all 5, and we're actually going to sing all 5, which may be new to all of us. I've never seen the other two stanzas, but maybe you have. So the first person responsible for bringing us this great hymn is Charles Wesley. The second person is even more famous than Charles Wesley, and that is George Whitefield, the great George Whitefield that almost everyone here would know about. He became the great preacher and preached a series of revivals that began the Great Awakening in the U.S. in the 1730s to 1740s, a time of great renewal and repentance among the people of America. George Whitefield is said to be able to preach with such conviction, and he wouldn't preach from the pulpit. He came and he started in a pulpit, but he decided he was going to be an evangelist. And George Whitefield would go out to the miners, to the coal mines in the U.S., and he would preach to the miners as they were coming out of the coal mines. And one famous sermon that he preached was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I would suggest to you to go and read that sermon if you've never read it. And in the preaching of the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he's preaching to these tough, rugged miners who are coming up out of the coal mine, who are all covered in dirt. And he recounts of how when he was preaching that sermon, which is based on Deuteronomy and the wrath of God coming to those who are against God, that he could see streaks of tears coming down the eyes of the men as they listened to him preach. One famous person during the days of George Whitefield, an actor of those days, said that if he would give all of his money to be able to say one word of George Whitefield, and that is the word, oh. It is said that George Whitefield would be preaching, and he would say, oh, but the love of God. And it would just capture the hearts of men and women. He is one of the most famous Calvinistic preachers of all time. But most of us might not know this, that he was very good friends with John and Charles Wesley. He actually joined their holy club in 1732 while he was at Oxford. And then in 1735, when John and Charles go off to America for the missionary journey, they hand over the reins of leadership to George Whitefield. A few years later after that, after the brothers return home, and after the brothers come to know Christ, actually in the same year the brothers come to know Christ, George Whitefield goes to America, and while he's in America, he asks John and Charles to come over with him and to start preaching in his churches, because he's going to go into the mission field, and he wants somebody to take over his weekly pulpit, and he asks John to do that. And that created some controversy, because George Whitefield was heavily Calvinistic, John Wesley was Arminian. And we're not going to get into theological differences there, just to know that that's like oil and water. So those two were kind of totally opposite in some areas, but they were still good friends. And George Whitefield gave his pulpit over to John. And George Whitefield loved his Wesleyan brothers, and even if they had some bad theology. And 15 years later, in the year 1754, he loves the hymn of Charles Wesley, but it needed some Calvinistic kind of changes. So George Whitefield takes that hymn and he starts to make a few tweaks to the hymn. And those tweaks were mainly that he changes the first two lines and he tweaks some of the, just a few small words, nothing really too crazy, to be honest with you, nothing too bad. And the other big thing that he did is he combined some of the last stanzas so that his hymn had four stanzas. The original one had five, his had four, and today we have three. The Wesley brothers were notorious for not liking when people would take their poems and then their hymns and change them, because that would happen all the time. And they were very adamant that that should never be done. But later on in life, then when they reprinted this hymn, they used Whitefield's words because they saw Whitefield's words were perhaps better. And if George Whitefield changes anything of yours, you go with it. So they went ahead and went with the changes. So the two great theologians are people who wrote this song. Now let's turn our attention to the music side of it. We get our music from a composer named Felix Mendelssohn, which probably many of you know. The tune that we sing comes from Felix Mendelssohn. Charles Wesley, when he wrote the song, he wanted the song to be sung very slowly. That's how he thought the song should be sung. It should be sung very slowly and very somber because it has a very somber words to it, and he wanted people to be paying attention. And over the years, various melodies were used. I read somewhere that supposedly some even had tried the tune of Amazing Grace to it. I don't know if that's true or not. I tried it, and I couldn't, like, my mind wouldn't work that way to see if it would work. But some people said that you could make it work with Amazing Grace. But it's a very slow tune is what Charles Wesley always wanted. Felix Mendelssohn was born into a Jewish family, but when he was age 7, he was baptized as a Reformed Christian. And he grew up as an adult in that Reformed Christian faith. And in the year 1840, he composed a cantata called the Gutenberg Cantata. And that cantata was commissioned because there was the 400-year anniversary of the Gutenberg Press. So they came to him and they asked him, would you compose some music to celebrate the statue that we built for Gutenberg and his Gutenberg Press in Germany some 400 years later? And he wrote this cantata called the Gutenberg Press, and that is very important for our last person involved, and this person you may not know, and it is the name William Cummings. William Cummings was a big fan of Mendelssohn. He sung for Mendelssohn. He was a tenor. He was a singer mostly, and he sung for Mendelssohn when he was a teenager. In the year 1855, so 100 years after George Whitefield's rewrite, so those men are all dead, 100 years later, and about 10 years after Felix Mendelssohn is dead, this man, William Cummings, is reading this song that is by Charles Wesley, and it's the words are adjusted by George Whitefield, and he falls in love with the hymn and the meaning and the Christian faith that is involved in it. And as he's thinking about this hymn, he remembers a section of the Gutenberg Cantata that comes to his mind. And he takes that section of the Gutenberg Cantata and he makes a few small tweaks, and it becomes a tune that we use today. And it is remarkable, if you go out and you can look on YouTube, you can put in the Gutenberg Cantata, how Mendelssohn wrote a song that fits so perfectly with the words of Hark the Angels Sing, though he had no intention to do that. That's not why he wrote it, but it almost goes perfectly with it. So William Cunningham had to do just a few, Cummings had to do a few small tweaks to get it to be what we have today. And he almost never gets credit. Even in our hymnal that we have, he doesn't get credit. In the hymnal that we have, it says that it's written by Charles Wesley with words adjusted by George Whitefield, and the music is Mendelssohn. But if it wasn't for this man, we may never sing this song, right? You may never have sung the song because the tune is so catchy, it's so good. If this guy hadn't been in 1855 reading this poem, knowing the song, and merging them together, he may never know this great hymn. So take courage in that. People may have no idea who you are, and you have no idea what kind of influence you may have on the work of the kingdom. This hymn is truly rich, deep, wide, lofty in its praise. It is one of the most beloved and treasured hymns. John MacArthur says this of this hymn: "It is not only one of my favorite Christmas carols, but is one of my very favorite hymns, and I am not alone." In 1872, the Church of England selected the four greatest hymns in the English language, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing was one of those hymns. It is one of the greatest treasures of the church has musically, and it is a treasure of the mind and soul to everyone who has memorized the incredible words to this hymn. It is true that this is truly a great hymn. And as I said, we are going to be looking at all five stanzas, and in these stanzas that Charles Wesley originally wrote, he gave us five great reasons why I think we are to glorify Christ Jesus, the newborn King. And unlike last week, we are just going to look at the words of the actual hymn and allow that to kind of teach us as we turn to other passages in Scripture. But the first reason why we are to glorify Christ is because Christ Jesus reconciles us. We are born, in fact, we are conceived with an immense problem. We are conceived as a sinner. We are conceived as unholy. Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Job 14 verse 14, "Who can bring clean out of unclean? No one." Job 15 verse 14, "What is man that he should be pure, or one born of a woman that he should be righteous?" No one. No one. Christ Jesus is to be glorified because he reconciles the great problem that God is infinitely holy and man is infinitely wicked. And Jesus stands in the midst of that. And he says in his poem and in the hymn, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And this is perhaps where Whitefield makes his greatest change. For if Whitefield wouldn't have made this change, we might not have known this song. The original stanza of Charles Wesley's song says this: "Hark how the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." The welkin rings is an archaic word. Even in the days that he wrote it, was kind of an archaic word that not many people knew of. The word welkin means sky or firmament or heavens. And George Whitefield read that and he's like, "All right, nobody knows what that is, Charles. Won't have to change that a little bit." So he changes from "Hark the how the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings," to "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." But we are to hark, which means to listen are to hearken and listen to what the angels are declaring. What are they declaring? And it's in quotes because this is being pulled from Scripture. Glory to the newborn King. And that takes us path from the Gospel of Luke, which we read as our congregational reading in Luke chapter 2. Let's just look, start in verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. So they're out there minding their own business. They have no idea that the Savior had been born. And that is a picture of your unsaved loved ones. They have no idea. They're just out minding their own business. And just as the angels had to appear to tell the shepherds to go, we have to appear to the lost and say, look, go and see Jesus. So out in the fields, just keeping watch over the flock by night, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus was born for you. He wasn't born for someone else. He's born for you. And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. Can you just imagine? The shepherds are just out there minding their business, and suddenly an angel appears. One angel appears, and glory of the Lord surrounds them, and they're freaked out. And he says, hey, don't worry. Don't be too scared. A Savior has been born. And then as they finish his word, suddenly a multitude of angels just appear out of nowhere. And they say, glory to God in the highest. Our first glimpse of the glory. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Glory to the newborn King. It's not glory to you because you're the shepherd that I decided to come to. It's not glory to Mary because she is the one that he was born to. It's not glory to Joseph because he stuck with his wife when everything looked bad. It's not glory to the city of David. It is glory to the newborn King. It is glory to God. Why? Glory to God who is in heaven and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. That phrase, I believe, when the angels say and on earth with men, peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased, I think that section, with whom he is well pleased, is very important. God does not give peace to those with whom he is not pleased with. And what is the only way to have peace with God? What pleases God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Peace is on the earth only because God and sinners are reconciled. If this newborn King did not come, there would be no reconciliation between God and sinners. And who would win that battle? Who would win that argument? God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We don't recognize each other as black or white or male or female or whatever you want to say. We recognize Christian, not Christian. That's how you recognize, is by faith. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, what is that ministry of reconciliation? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. God reconciled the world to himself. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. He gets all the glory. He sent his son as a newborn baby in a crib, in a little swaddling cloth in a manger, so that he could reconcile mankind. Because mankind could not do it themselves. Collectively, as a group of people, for a millennial, for the eternity, mankind could not figure out a way to reconcile themselves to God. He had to do it. So he sends his son, and through God and sinners being reconciled, that is how there is peace on the earth. And what is to be the reaction? Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. The work should cause us all, not just individuals, but the nations to bow down and to worship. The nations who are nothing more than just mere men should bow down and worship and join the angels' cry of glory to God, glory to Christ, the newborn King. And one day that will happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Revelation it says that the nations will bring in the spoils to the King as a sacrifice and an offering. It will happen. All the nations will rise and praise the King of Kings. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Wesley begins his poem, not with the prophets, but not with Mary, but with the little town of Bethlehem. A town of great insignificance until Jesus made it significant. Matthew 2 verse 6 says, "In you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the cedars of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." Jesus Christ makes things that are insignificant to be significant. And he reconciles us from our point of separation of God because of our sin, and he gets all the glory for the work. Secondly, we are to glorify Christ, for he is Emmanuel. It's not enough that God sent a person to be a Savior. This is why it's so important how you feel about the virgin birth. The Savior had to be unique. It had to be God in the flesh. It had to be God's own Son. There was no other way. Sometimes you get asked a question, why did God do it this way? Why did God create the world, allow it to fall into sin? And why did God allow Satan to exist? And why did God have to send his son? And why did God have to have his son be murdered on the cross through a suffering agony? Why did it have to be that way? Why didn't God just snap his fingers? Because there was no other way. Jesus Christ himself prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, let it happen. And God the Father says, there is no other way. There had to be God in the flesh. Jesus had to come to the earth, and he had to give up his life. The Creator had to be murdered by the creation. and he had to come down. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. It's all about Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what your lost family needs most. They don't need political reform, vaccines, social justice, or make the list of everything that people think they need. What your family needs that does not know, and your friends who do not know Jesus, what they need most is Jesus. And that's what I need most. And that's what you need most, is Jesus. Even after we come to Him, we need Him every hour. I need Thee every hour, as the song says. Christ is adored by the highest heavens adored. As you saw in Isaiah, they are standing around the throne praising God. And in Revelation chapter 4, it says that they are standing around the throne and 24/7, day after day, hour after hour, they are refraining to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the highest creation. He was brought down to the lowest form, and He is exalted above all other names." People often ask me, what will we be doing in heaven? I had someone that was sick and dying of cancer that I would visit with, and they asked me, you know, what will heaven be like? They wanted to know, like, what's heaven going to be like? What am I going to be doing? They were really concerned about, they really wanted to know, what am I going to be doing? They're getting ready to go, and they wanted to know, what was it like? And I can never give them an answer other than, I don't know what you will be doing, except for I know two things. And your presence is everlasting joy and pleasures forever, and you will be worshiping Jesus. That's the only two things I can tell you you will be doing. Revelation 7 verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne of Jesus, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You want to know what you will be doing in heaven? You will be bowing down to Jesus forever. And if that's all that we do, if we get into heaven and all that we do is there's a throne and you standing with your head to the ground saying salvation to God and glory to the Lamb in the highest, if that's all that you do, you know what that would be? That would be everlasting joy and an increasing pleasure. Jesus Christ is the reward. Jesus Christ is in heaven adored. His reign lasts forever. He is the everlasting Lord. There is no end to His kingdom. There is no end to His reign. He reigns for everlasting. So we will praise Him for everlasting time. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Late in time does not mean that Jesus Christ came as running behind schedule. Right? When you see the words late in time, you think, is Charles Wesley saying that, you know, Jesus was running late, so He was rushing out the door? Is that what that means? That doesn't mean late in time. It means at the perfect time. Paul describes it like this in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, at the perfect time. Those thousands of years that went by, for thousands of years, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. Where is the Messiah? And at God's perfect timing, He sent them exactly, God sent His Son exactly when He wanted Him to the exact parents that He wanted them to be born to, in the exact town, with the exact people in charge. And we may be sitting around wondering, when is Jesus going to come back? It's been 2,000 years. When is He coming back? He will come back exactly when He's ready, at the exact time that He needs to come back. He's the offspring of the virgin's womb. This is one of those hills to die on theologically. If someone denies that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, it is fair to say that they are likely not saved. You cannot believe that Jesus was just a man and not God in the flesh. If Jesus was just a man, he could not bear the weight of the wrath of God to deliver. To deny Christ's deity is to deny Christ altogether. He is veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, Herod the incarnate deity. He's veiled in flesh. Although Jesus was God in the flesh, he took on flesh, and that flesh veiled his full glory and his full power. They got a glimpse of it at the transfiguration when he transformed into his glorified state. But the flesh that he had veiled who he was. For time's sake, we won't turn to Colossians and Hebrews, but Colossians tells us that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. The fullness of who God was, all that God is, was in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Herod the incarnate deity. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Incredible words from the Gospel of John. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He was pleased to dwell with us. Jesus Christ did not see it as below him. He did not see everybody else as mere dirt, and I got to go down there and dirty myself with the peasants. He joyfully went to the cross. He loves his people that he shepherded. There was never a moment when Jesus begrudged the Father for sending him to this lowly land, cursed with sin. He treasured it, and he treasures you, and he loves you. He was pleased as man with man to dwell. He was pleased to do it. He was happy to go down to become a man. And he was our Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and you shall bear him a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is personalizing the reality and truth. Emmanuel means God with us. Not just us collectively, but with you personally. God is with you. We are to glorify Christ because he raises us. He brings us up out of the pit. He raises us from the dead. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Hail or praise or glorify the Prince of Peace. He is heaven-born, reminding us where he comes from is heaven. He may have been born to a Virgin Mary, but he is conceived and he is in heaven is his abode. He is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is not of this world. This world is a kingdom of chaos. His is a kingdom of peace. He is the Son of Righteousness. His righteousness glows like the sun. And the sun, when it shines, it warms. It causes growth. It provides light to direct where to go. It dispels the darkness. That's what sun does. And that's what the Son of Righteousness does for you. He warms the heart. He causes us to grow. He provides light for us as to where to go. And he dispels the darkness out of our heart. He is the Son of Righteousness. Let life and all he brings risen with healing in his rings. He doesn't just rise and that is it. Go back to his throne. He gives that healing as he rises to us. When Christ rose from the dead, he brought healing with us. He rose victorious over death and Hades, and he gives us that healing in his wings. The last two stanzas of that particular phrase, look at them together. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that men may no more die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Mild, he lays his glory by. In Philippians chapter 2, you can read that as a well-known passage where it talks about how Jesus laid aside his equality with God. He emptied himself of his power and dominion. He became a slave, taking on the form of the likeness of man, being made visible as only a man. Think about that. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, no one recognized that it was God. They had no idea. He laid aside his rightful throne. He mildly laid aside his glory with meekness, just laid it aside. He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And why did he do that? Charles Wesley gives us three reasons. Jesus was born that men may know, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Why did he die? Why did he come? So that you would not have to die the second spiritual death. Why was Jesus born? So that he could give us resurrected bodies. Why was Jesus Christ born? To give us a second birth, a new birth that allows us to see eternal life. Fourthly, we are to glorify Christ, for he restores us. These last two stanzas that we'll go through are the ones that are not in hardly any hymnals, as they made their way out over the course of time. But Wesley here in this fourth stanza that we will look at lays out for us at least four things he's calling that Wesley says that we are to do. We are to ask. We are first to ask Jesus Christ to come. Come, desires of nations, comes. Fix in us thy humble home. The first response is to ask for him to come. Salvation is fully a divine work. God gets all the glory, but that doesn't mean that we do not respond. From the garden and the curse, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and Jesus and God the Father walked, and he asked Adam, "Where are you? What have you done?" God didn't ask those questions because he didn't know. He was eliciting a response. All the way through to the book of Revelation, when in the church of Laodicea says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," we are still called to respond. We glorify Christ because he restores us, and our first response in that restoration is to ask him to come and to make his home in us. Fix thy in us thy home a home. Come into me, Jesus. Glory of the newborn king. Come to me. I need you. Secondly, we are to ask Christ to defeat Satan for us. Rise, thy woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. That is a direct alliteration to Genesis 3:15. When it talks about, "I will put enmity between you and her, and you shall bruise him on the heel, but he shall crush you on the head." But notice what Wesley says. He doesn't say, "Bruise the serpent's head." He says, "Bruise in us the serpent's head." So Jesus, not just come into me. Jesus, come to me and destroy Satan in my life. Destroy him in my life. Give me the victory. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors, as Paul says in Romans. Isn't that what you really want as a child of God? To have victory over sin? Victory over Satan? That's what Wesley is saying. Come, Lord Jesus, come into me and destroy the serpent. How? By displaying your saving power. Display your saving power in me. Restore my ruined nature. That which was destroyed by sin, God now renew, which he does in Hebrews chapter 2, says that God doesn't help the angels, but he helps us. There is no restoration of the angels, there is restoration of us. Now in mystic union, join thine to ours and ours to thine. Wesley is not calling for some mystic union in terms of the mystics. Think of it in terms of supernatural. That's what happens when we come to Christ. Something supernatural happens. Mainly, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is an example of Christ in the church, that it's a great mystery. That marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And when we come to Christ, there is this supernatural union, a mystic union where we become one with Him. We become the bride and He is the husband. That last stanza then, glory to Christ, glorify Christ, for He remakes us. Again, these last two stanzas are all about our kind of response and our sanctification that we do because of the work of Christ coming. And he lays out four more requests. He says, first, make us less like our old selves. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Efface means to erase or to make insignificant. God, in me, make me less like Adam. Make me less like Matt McGriff. I've prayed that so often in my life. Jesus, make me less like who I used to be. And secondly, replace that image with you. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. We are transformed in 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory, we are being transformed. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. The second Adam is Jesus Christ from above. So first we are to be made like less like Adam and ourselves, more like Christ stamping his image on us, and thirdly, reinstate us in thy love. When we're separated from God, we are his enemies. Does God love everyone? Of course he does. Does he love the lost like he loves you? Of course he does it. Does he love the lost? Yes. Does he love them with the same intimate love that you have with him? No. That's been broken by sin. He loves the lost in that he sent his son to die for the world. He loves the lost in the sense that he has compassion and the sun rises on the just and the unjust and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But his love for you is immensely greater. Because we have been reinstated into his love of a husband. The love of a husband and a wife. The love of a child and a parent. An intimate love. A passionate love. A gracious love. Let us thee, thou lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. This is just reiterating what we just looked at above. I plead to regain that which was lost because of our sin. A plea to regain life, to become new. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. We are being renewed, we are being restored into his image. And lastly, make Christ known to us in our hearts. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believer's heart. To impart means to communicate. Wesley ends this great hymn with one final great plea. Jesus Christ, the newborn King, make yourself known to me in my heart. Change my heart, God. Make my heart burn for you. Form that knowledge of who you are in my heart. You know what the greatest thing about getting into heaven would be? Is seeing Jesus, the newborn King. Well, this great hymn that we are about to sing, like I said, is perhaps the greatest hymn that has ever been written. I felt like I rushed through so much that we could have dug into. But this great hymn is the gospel message. God took on human flesh in order to redeem fallen mankind. He was born of a virgin birth. So He was 100% man and 100% God, so that He alone could redeem and reconcile God and sinner. He was born with one purpose, to reconcile us. What a great hymn to sing this Christmas season. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that in the year 1739, a year after his conversion, You placed into the heart of Charles Wesley a marvelous poem, a majestic hymn that will be sung for all eternity. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Lord Jesus, receive all the glory and praise and honor, for You alone are worthy. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.